Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As I pull out the sermon manuscript, I'm reminded of what a fantastic morning I had. There's chocolate milk all over it. Stuck together, so you may see me jerking the pages. We'll read the first 14 verses of chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your help now. We need help in understanding the text. I will need help explaining it, teaching it. We'll all need help understanding it, hearing it, and being focused on this for the next hour that you've given us to look at your word. And what a gracious thing it is. We have pointed out your graciousness all service long. And here's another example of your grace. You speak to us. You give us instruction. Not only that, you give us the Spirit that wrote this to come and help us that we might understand it. And so I pray that you would apply this to our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Amen. All throughout history, men have tried to capture in some way some of the wisdom of God that's so beautifully expressed here in verse 7, that the Lord sees the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. And we have lots of phrases today that articulate a very similar thought, right? We say often looks can be deceiving. You've said that to your children, I'm sure, before. You've said you can't judge a book by its cover. Be careful. There may be more there than you actually see. And even great authors like Shakespeare have said, not all that glitters is gold. They're trying to capture this idea, to look deeper. The great warrior, Sun Tzu, the military strategist, somebody gave me his book a couple of years ago. And one of the things he says in there is, "Appear weak, when you are strong and appear strong when you are weak. He understands the power of appearances on the human psyche. It's important and can affect the people that are viewing it. As a football coach, we have a few phrases like that too. Can't share all of them with you, but one of those is, looks like Tarzan plays like Jane. These people get off the bus, and I've had particularly small teams the last several years, and we see a lot of Tarzans walking off the bus, and it causes great concern. I've coached a few that look like Tarzan and play like Jane, right? What appears to be someone that would take five or six people to block is actually soft. He's not physical. He's weak and has no drive. He looks like Tarzan, plays like Jane. Looks can be deceiving. The key word in chapter 16 is actually a root. It's ra'ah, and it's used 9 times in the chapter. You think the author wants us to see that and understand this word? It's not really easy to spot necessarily in our English translations, but the word is translated look or see or appear, but it also is translated provide. Provide. It's actually a unique word root. And the end of verse 1 gives us a good view sort of the word's versatility. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. I looked at several commentaries and translations. Dale Ralph Davis doesn't translate it like that. He translates it, for I have seen among his sons a king for myself. The language scholar Samura, he says, for I have found among his sons a king for myself. It's a unique word. The Lord sees a king. He sees a king. He sees a king in David, obviously, but I think we also could look ahead to what the Lord sees. The Lord is not bound by time. He looks ahead and he sees David's descendant. He has found a king, the Lord Jesus. But David's not going to be found using the wisdom of man. The eyes of God are not distracted as our eyes are, as even we see Samuel's eyes are. The Lord is not distracted by physical strength or dazzling good looks or any type of physical prowess. He looks to the heart. The Lord looks to the heart. His eyes and his vision is superior to ours. He isn't limited by physical eyes, which at times restrict our ability to understand and perceive reality. We're bound by the physical and we miss things. But God sees man's heart. He sees the character of a man. He sees integrity and what he's made of, so to speak. And he has seen a king for himself among the sons of Jesse. And he's determined to anoint him not just with oil. He's going to give him his spirit. He's going to give him his spirit. He's found himself a king. And so our first point, rooted in that word, is look in faith to God's perfect plan. Look in faith to God's perfect plan. Because our eyesight is limited, because our vantage point, the view or the sight line from our vantage point is obscured, we have to trust the perfect plan of the one who does see all things. And that can be difficult. It was hard for Samuel, right? You notice that in the text, the very first question. Samuel, if you haven't been with us up to this point, Samuel's been through some very difficult things here recently. The ultimate rejection of Saul is devastating to him. We leave him at the end of chapter 15 mourning and wrestling with the direction of the nation. This is hard. Verse 1, the Lord asked Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long are you going to mourn? How long are you going to bury your face in fear and mourning and grief? Samuel, obviously based on that question, has been in an extended period of grieving over what he sees as a devastatingly harsh providence of God. the rejection of Saul is difficult. And certainly he thinks it's going to have an enormously negative impact on the people of God, whom he so faithfully served from the time he was a small child. His faith is shaken. Has God's purpose been thwarted? What's the plan going forward? Will the nation spiral into civil war? Will the Philistines and other enemies be given an opportunity to take down the Israelites and destroy the nation? How can Israel go in the right direction when the Lord has completely rejected their king? And so he mourns. He mourns for Saul. Certainly he mourns for the friendship he once had for Saul. Certainly he mourns for the promising kingship he anointed Saul and saw hope, potential in his future. I think also Samuel mourns for God's people. God's people now are without a shepherd, and he mourns for himself. The question the Lord asks is certainly a rebuke here. He's trying to spur Samuel on to move forward. And he asks him how long. There's a presumption in that you've mourned long enough, right? How long will you mourn? It's time to get up. God's not questioning the fact of his grief, but he's questioning the duration of his grief. Samuel is right to grieve here. You remember how they got to this point in chapter 15. Saul completely disregards the commandment of the Lord to utterly destroy Agag and the Amalekites. He doesn't finish the job. God rejects him. Samuel finishes the job. And then we see at the very end of chapter 15, I want to read this, verse 34 and 35. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That is a sad and sorry picture. That's a picture of desperation, of grief, an ugly scene that should stir grief in the heart. And we might expect some despondency, and that is in fact what we find in Samuel's heart and mind. The reality is, if we could look at the positive side of this, most of us ought to grieve more. We ought to grieve more. Samuel is devastated at the way Saul has gone. He hurts for Saul's rejection. And we need to do that more. We ought to see the sin, in, first of all, in our own hearts. We ought to grieve over our own sin. We ought to see the sin in our culture. We ought to see the corruption in our political institutions and be stirred to mourning. We ought to grieve as we observe a perverse culture spiraling into atheism and anarchy. There's lots of things we should grieve over: unjust laws, perverse judges, evil being called good in our own land. We ought to grieve over a Christian culture that knows more about social media than they do their own Bibles. We ought to mourn as Samuel mourned. There's a time for everything. There is a time for rejoicing and there is a time for mourning. And we should notice, though, I think we should notice what God doesn't ask here. He asks Samuel how long, but he doesn't ask why. He asks how long will you mourn, but he doesn't ask why do you mourn. Why are you mourning? He doesn't ask that question. There's grace even in this question that is a question of rebuke, in my opinion. But there's still grace in this question. He doesn't ask Samuel, why are you mourning? Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I know certainly some of you today sit in this room and you're very acquainted with fresh grief. There's difficulty and things to mourn in your own life. and you are despondent. And I can encourage you with this. The Lord Jesus is acquainted with your grief. The Lord Jesus knows your grief. He's a compassionate Savior, ready to wrap His arms around you. He is a high priest who knows our infirmities. Of course, you know that's a reference to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'll start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Your Savior is familiar with all the difficulties, with all the temptations, with all the grief and struggles that you and I endure. He stood at the tomb of his dear friend, Lazarus, and he wept. He wept. He was overcome with grief. We don't have a record of him saying, "Hey, everybody keep your heads up. We know he's in a better place. Let's celebrate his life." No, he wept. Not because he doubted God's plan, but because a friend had died. There was real grief in his heart. John 11 tells us that he groaned in his spirit and was deeply troubled. That's the emotion, that's the mourning, that's the depth of Jesus' grief. Of course, we can think of other times he expresses that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wants to gather them together, but they continue to reject him, and they walk as sheep without shepherds. Jesus feels grief. We have a sympathetic high priest. In fact, Paul literally describes the Lord as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. So, brothers and sisters, as we mourn, and we do mourn legitimate loss and difficulty and troubling trials, the Lord Jesus hears and he offers you his comfort. He offers you his peace. Psalm 6:8 says, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." The Lord has heard. The Lord hears the voice of your weeping. Many of you have large families, and I've had conversations with some of you men as we take trips together with our whole families in a large steel cage with crazy children in the back. And we've all had this experience. We've looked at our wives and said, do you hear that? Can you please say something to them? Someone has yelled your name 55 times in the last 40 seconds. Your name has been called. And she's scrolling through her phone, turning the page on her book. Please, please answer these crazy beasts. In between shuffling down Cheez-Its, they are screaming and hollering. And they always tell us, well, we just block them. We tune them out. We turn them out. At a certain point, a mom just turns it off. I'm done. I'm not answering any more requests. I'm not helping anybody else with a problem. You're just on your own. I've reached my limit. There's an intentional deafness that the mother calls on. But Jesus never tunes us out. He never tunes us out. Millions and billions of believers that are calling on his name every hour of every day, from all corners of the globe, weeping, grieving, mourning, calling on the name of Jesus over and over and over again, and he never tunes you out. He never turns off his heart of compassion. He never closes his ears, turns his back on our neediness. He is the God of all comfort, and he's ready to hear. He's ready to give you encouragement. So let me also encourage those of you who are not in a trial. You find yourself in a good place. The Lord's comfort often is delivered through the love of the saints in the church. The text in 2 Corinthians speaks to the comfort of God. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." How did God comfort the believers in Macedonia? Through Titus. Through Titus. Titus came and loved on them and comforted them and prayed with them and perhaps opened the scriptures to them. And then he told them about others praying for them. And so they received comfort from the Lord by receiving comfort from Titus and the saints of Corinth. And so we need to look for opportunities to comfort those who are downcast, for those who are weighed down with grief and mourning. That is your responsibility as a covenanted member of this church, to reach out and love those and strengthen those and encourage those who are mourning and grieving. Well, although Samuel's mourning was legitimate, and there's grace in the question still remains a rebuke. When there's an overextended period of grieving, it indicates a lack of faith. It is right to grieve. It is right to mourn. But that can be taken too far. You can live in that too long. Phillips says, "Grief should never be indulged with unbelief." Grief should never be indulged with unbelief. There should always be hope in our grief. There should always be faith in our grief. We should always see beyond that particular circumstance and trial. Don't let a trial derail your faith. Don't let a trial knock you off track. God says to Samuel, "I have rejected him. I rejected Saul." This is not something that just happened. Samuel, be encouraged and understand, I am in control. Your faith should be in me, not in Saul, not in a stable monarchy, not in a strong nation. Your faith must be in me, and I have rejected him. So how long will you continue to mourn? "I have rejected him. I did this. Do you not understand that I planned this, that I ordained this? I wasn't caught off guard by this. I'm not moving now to plan B. Let's see what we can come up with. This is my plan. His rejection is part of my plan. And guess what? My plan is perfect." Verse 28 of chapter 15. "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours.'" Look at that last phrase. "Who is better than you?" This is God's plan. And God is saying, "My plan is better. Saul is being moved because I have a better king." How long will you mourn when you know and can trust the sovereign hand of God who builds all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? "I have a better plan. I have something better for you. The next king is better. So fill your horn with oil and go." I heard a preacher preach this week, and he said, "I've been wanting to say this to somebody all week long. Fill your horn with oil and go." It's really a great encouragement. Move on to the next thing. You have tasks. You have purpose in my kingdom. And Samuel in particular, you are now going to anoint the next king. You're going to anoint Jesus' father, essentially. The ancestor of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. So at some point, there has to be a legitimate end, even to healthy mourning. And there has to be a determination to move forward, fully embracing the perfection of God's providential plan by faith. It's not easy. I'm not suggesting that what is being done here is easy. And I'm not even suggesting the time scale. You need to lean on your pastors, your friends, and other spiritual counsel. I don't want to move somebody out of mourning before they're done with it. But there is a time for it to end. And there has to be a trusting of God in that. It can be hard in the midst of a trial like this to believe God's promises, but Samuel knows God has a better king in store. He's been told that. So we need to take off the garments of mourning at some point. God has given us these promises that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And so we need to trust that. We need to hold on to those promises. And that's our ticket out of the prison of despair. So embrace the promises of God and fill your horn with oil. God has something for you to do. And Samuel needs to turn his attention to that. Now, as he does turn his attention to that, we might say the second point, and these last two or three points will be much briefer. Look out for obstacles. The second point is look out for obstacles. Samuel is instructed to go, specifically go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, go and anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. And ultimately Samuel is going to obey, but there's some reluctance. Verse 2 explains why. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." He will kill me. Now, perhaps Samuel had other objections. You can imagine Samuel kind of muttering to himself, "You know, I've already done this once. You already sent me to anoint somebody else with oil. It's kind of been a disaster ever since. Maybe we should go back to the judges or some other political structure. Maybe there's another way to do this." Certainly he had multiple objections in his mind, but Samuel, being a faithful man, is probably realizing the Lord's plan is perfect. But the Bible tells us Samuel believed if Saul found out he was going, he was going to kill him. He was going to kill him. We're not privy to every discussion Saul and Samuel had as they left, but we know they didn't leave on good terms, for sure. He thought he would be killed. It's a very legitimate fear. As the rest of 1 Samuel plays out, we see a very paranoid Saul who tries to kill friend and foe alike. He's a madman. And so Samuel's fear is certainly, I think, justified here. Samuel's legitimately afraid. It is strange to see Samuel like this. The man has been fearless throughout his entire life. The whole book, he stands up to enemies. He faces off with Saul. Nothing seems to even cause him to flinch, but he is most definitely afraid here. Now in verse 4, we see a different kind of fear. Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. They said, "Do you come peaceably?" That's a different kind of fear. When God's prophet approaches your town, there can be a sense of uneasiness. What is he here for? Is he here to pronounce judgment? Is he here to call down a curse? Are we under God's wrath? And so they tremble. This is a good fear. This is a holy fear of God. And it contrasts sharply with Samuel's fear of man. Samuel's fear slows his obedience and demonstrates his lack of faith. The elders of Bethlehem rightly and reverently honor the Lord and his servant with carefulness and a fearful willingness to do whatever he asked them to do. And I think there's got to be a warning for us here. Surely if Samuel responds to God's call with fear and hesitancy, we must resolve in ourselves that we're going to obey. This is a man who walked with God and yet was susceptible to fear, the fear of man. Resolve in your hearts, whatever the potential cost may be, that you will follow the Lord. This is a man that from the time he was a toddler, he's been serving in God's house, but he's still a man. He's still flesh and blood. He's still a sinner just like you, just like me. He's susceptible to fear. And because of his fear, the Lord graciously accommodates for his weakness. So another aspect of the Lord's graciousness here. Samuel says, he'll kill me. I'm afraid. I can't go to Bethlehem. He'll kill me. Saul will actually kill me. The Lord doesn't say, you go. I said to go. Just go. He didn't do that. He accommodated for his weakness. He gave him a plan to conceal basically the general purpose in his going to Bethlehem. It was discreet. It was a way for Samuel to feel comfortable in going. Again, how gracious the Lord is to his people, making a way. How often has he done that in the scriptures? We think of Moses' stammering tongue. I can't go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. You're going to make me stand in front of the most powerful man in the world and tell him to let my people go? The Lord accommodates for that weakness. He provides a helper for him. Gideon's lack of faith. How many signs do you need, Gideon? But the Lord graciously accommodates that weakness. All the weaknesses. We could name Peter's impetuousness, Paul's thorn in the flesh. There's so many in the scriptures, and he accommodates yours by his grace and care. And here we see Samuel's fear. God overcomes our failings, giving grace in great measure. Where you are weak, his strength emerges in great abundance. Where you lack insight, his wisdom is freely given. When you have fear, he gives his courage. He overcomes our shortcomings. So verse 4a says, so Samuel did what the Lord said. That's not Samuel's work. That's the grace of God in Samuel. Right? When we say, we repented and believed, that's the work of God in our hearts. Samuel did what the Lord said only because the Lord was gracious to him and provided a means of accommodation for his weaknesses. Again, the graciousness of our Lord. Our obedience also will not be without obstacles. And when those obstacles and difficulties emerge, lean in hard on the grace of God. Ask him for his help. He loves to help his people. He loves to accommodate our weaknesses. Thirdly, look discerningly at the heart. Look discerningly at the heart. Verse 7 is very clear. It's a key passage. It's a key passage in this text, but several commentators surprised me by saying it is the most important, the key verse in 1 and 2 Samuel, in the entire book. This verse is the key. And of course, it portrays very clearly how differently God and man perceive reality. We're remarkably limited by the external. But God sees everything. He sees the end from the beginning. There's nothing in the past he doesn't know. There's nothing in the future he doesn't know. He knows every good deed you've ever done. He knows every evil thought that you've ever thought. He knows it better than you know it. He knows all the secrets of man's hearts. He's never been deceived by a beautiful appearance. He's never been schmoozed by a charismatic orator that's good looking and handsome. He's never been deceived by the most subtle lie. He perfectly perceives all things with wisdom and perfect discernment. Samuel, who again, I'll say it again, has walked with God since he was a child, and yet how flawed and imperfect he proves to be. He falls prey to the same kind of thinking about leadership that Israel had previously adopted when they made Saul king. It's really absurd. Go and anoint the next king. Now, we all know what happened, right? Israel wanted Saul because he was big and he was handsome. He's going to look good on a war horse out in front of our armies. We want a king like the other nations have, and he'll be awesome because he's bigger and stronger and more beautiful than all the other kings the nations have. And that was a wrong way to choose a king. And they just went through that. Saul's character broke down. Saul was not a man who would obey the Lord. And he's been ultimately rejected. So now Samuel, go choose the next king. And what happens? As he walks up, he sanctifies and consecrates these men, these young men. And the very first one who we're told is tall, handsome, Eliab walks in. And what's Samuel's response? Surely this is the Lord's anointed. I mean, it's actually comical. The lack of perception he has. Surely this is the one. After all, he looks the most like Saul. He's the firstborn. He's the tallest. This has to be the one. I can't stress again how exemplary Samuel was. Not a word of his fell to the ground. This man is smarter than you. He walks closer to God than you. And he looks like a moron here. Right? I mean, this is absurd. The first one. He's tall. It's got to be the one. Surely, he says. Of all the people that should have been on guard against these things, should have been Samuel. He's the one that bore the brunt of the difficulty with Saul. Davis, I think, very accurately and incisively says this. He concludes, the kingdom is only safe in the hands of Yahweh. Not in the pastors of the church, not in the great missionaries, not in the great writers, not in the great philosophers and thinkers. They're all bound to do things like this. This is a great man of God. But the kingdom is only safe in the hands of God. And the Lord said, I have refused him. He doesn't give Samuel a chance to screw this up. I have refused him. Before you go any further, I have refused him. He is rejected. He will not be the king. And as we continue to go through the book, we see that Eliab is really Saul 2.0. You remember the older brothers when David takes the food and they're sort of held captive by Goliath? Eliab's the one who's angry. Eliab's the one who sneers at David. He's the one whose mouth is full of mockery. Where have you left those few sheep? He's also the one who's cowardly hiding, just like Saul is. I'm not going out to fight him. You going out? No, I'm not going out to fight him. He's Saul 2.0. God knew Eliab's heart. Samuel didn't. Samuel was impressed by his physique. We'll see further down the line. Absalom, very similar. Absalom draws the hearts of all the men of Israel to himself. There's something charismatic about Absalom. He's obviously a handsome man. He steals their hearts with smooth words and charisma. We just love beauty. We love charm. We love the physical prowess, and we're led astray thereby. And it shows us our own weakness, our own lack of wisdom and discernment. So how can we do better? How can we see as God sees? Obviously, there's limitations to that. But how can we look at the heart? I think the first thing to recognize is we can never do it perfectly. We can never do it perfectly. We will always be susceptible to deception. It's one of the reasons the Lord has given church discipline to the church. There will be those that will be allowed into her membership that will deceive the elders and the pastors and the congregation. We won't be able to see those things. And there's a means to remove those folks. We'll never do it perfectly. But I think one of the things we need to recognize, the qualities that matter most are those that commend a man to God. The qualities that we should value most are those that commend a man to God. They're not physical. They're not physical. Now, it's not as if God's looking for ugly people, okay? David is described as beautiful, handsome, great complexion, okay? But that's not the focus. What commends a man to God? Read and understand the Beatitudes. Read and understand the Beatitudes. Read and understand the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the things that the Lord values. And then we patiently, carefully observe character. We watch for integrity. We watch a person's life. And I think last, you lean on the Lord in prayer. What happens here with Samuel? We need to request discernment and wisdom. How did Samuel avoid this disaster with Eliab? A word from the Lord. I have refused him. Move on to the next one. Move on to the next one. Neither have I chosen him. A word from the Lord. The Lord knows our weakness. He knows we're easily deceived. And He will give us discernment. He will give us wisdom. So that when we look for officers in the church, these are steps that we can take. And I think we have taken them, but we must always continue to resolve to take them. But what do you look for? What are you anxious to hear in the new pastor? What are you listening for? You interested in his style? What kind of style does he preach with? What kind of charisma does he have? I really like his charisma and his energy. Maybe his vocabulary or his persuasiveness. Maybe you should ask what makes him weep. What breaks this man? What causes him to weep? Or maybe you should say, I want to hear him pray. I want to hear this man pray. I want to see how he loves his wife and children. Those are the kind of things that we should be looking for and measuring. It's the same thing when we choose a mate. What will you look for? Charisma? Personality? Character. It's not to diminish those things. We're attracted to different personalities, but character is more important. Fabulous looks or a faithful heart? What's more important to you? What are you looking for? Some of you young people will go off and you'll have to choose a church. Will you value what God values? Will you look for the things that God looks for? Will you see with God's eyes whether the church is a good church or not? We need to look discerningly at the heart anytime we measure a man or a woman. And of course, we will make mistakes, but with God's help, we'll make fewer. And then just briefly as we close, look up to Christ. Again, this scene, I don't know if it's more comical or embarrassing, sort of the way it happens. I mean, seven times the Lord says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. I mean, just over and over and over again, seven rejections. You can imagine, too, as they send for, is there another one? Is there another kid somewhere? Is there a boy somewhere? Yeah, there's one out in the field. Okay, well, we're not sitting down. We're not going to eat this worship meal until he's here. We have to exhaust every option here. And I imagine the seven brothers doing brotherly things as someone goes to fetch David, right? The sneering and the looks of disbelief. Really, David? The youngest son? Obviously, Jesse didn't think it was even possible. I mean, the prophet has said, consecrate you and your sons and come to a feast. All right, boys, let's go. No, David, not you. You're too young. This is not for you. You need to stay here. Jesse doesn't even, it's not even in the realm of possibility. He's too young, unremarkable size, unremarkable strength. God would not choose David, certainly as the next king. But he did. Arise and anoint this one. God says, I have provided myself a king. It's him. This is the one. It's interesting, too, that the first time we see David, it's as a shepherd. It's as a shepherd. As he will be a picture of the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest king and the good shepherd. Anoint him, for this is the one. This is the one that I will make a covenant with. This is the one whose ancestors will always be on the throne, eternally as king. Jesus is that one, the son of David. It's a beautiful picture of a beautiful reality that we have a king. The king is coming. Again, all these flawed kings that we've seen, and all the flawed kings we'll continue to see, they prepare us, anticipate. We long for a good king, a true king on the inside that's good and holy and righteous, one that wants to take care of us and love us, and we find that in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a great and glorious king, a compassionate king with a shepherd's heart. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the king you have provided. We thank you that you give us instructions. We do ask that you would help us to grow in discernment, that we might be people who study the heart, that we might be people who see and perceive the character of man, that we might be people that value the things that you value. And we pray for those who are stuck in their grief, who are wrestling and mourning with various trials in their life. God, would you give them comfort? Would you be gracious to them? Would you accommodate them in their weaknesses now? As you have done all through the Scriptures and all through history, would you accommodate and be gracious to them and supply all their needs in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.